time home. All the time.
I see dead people.
No. I am the father.
Still morning, right? Yeah, good morning. I lose track. I got to say good evening, good afternoon, now good morning. So good, got it. Hey, well, last time to do this for the second week of having the whole weekend services, and it looks like it's still pretty crowded in here. So, you know, a lot of you need to leave the service so we have more room to grow. Ashley, not kidding. Last week we ended up, I told you guys how we were doing, but we ended up by adding the Saturday night service, had about 1,000 people here on Saturday night last week. And with how many, yeah, that's awesome. And then with how many people came on Sunday morning, we basically had about 700 more people than we did the weekend before. So it's like seven, that's a huge change. And so that's awesome. And let me, and 61 people raised their hand, asked Jesus to say yes to Jesus last week. That was amazing. And like I said, if you're newer here, we're glad to have you. And this is the service that most of the new people come. We had about 48 new families last week, and about 30 of them came to this service. So here's a great challenge and encouragement to you is every time, you know, we got a couple hundred people to move off this service. And last week, this service only had 10 people less than it had the week before. It's just as full. Here's my encouragement. If you are shy and you would like to lead someone to Jesus, the best way you can do it is don't come to this service and you'll lead someone to Jesus. Okay, so let me just to challenge you. Now, I know if it's the only time that works in your schedule, we'd rather have you here. Just sit in the front row where no one else wants to sit, okay? So the splash zone. All right, got to get on with the sermon. Got to hurry. You know, how many of you are really organized, kind of neat freak people? Many of you in here, raise your hand. Oh, it's funny. So many more in 9 o'clock service, which makes sense. The rest of you say, I can't leave 10:45 because it takes me that long to get the kids and us out of the house, right? And it's like, you try. Some of you are here because you're trying to go to the 9 o'clock. Some of you are here, you're trying to go to the 6:05 service every weekend and you just got here. All right, well, all of you that raised your hand, this is not going to make sense to you. So kind of check out for a minute while I talk to the normal people in the room, okay? Do you ever get a room that it gets so messy, you lose control of it, and it just gets worse? It might start in a closet or on a desk or under a bed, but the perfect storm comes together, and before long, the room gets so out of control that you literally just shut the door to the room. And you are tempted to say, we will no longer use this part of the house. It'll be the room that is spoken of that we will name no more. We won't talk of it anymore. You ever get it? Come on. I know I'm exaggerating, but we do get those moments where you get so overwhelmed. You're like, I'm just, forget about it. I'm just not going to look at it. And now if you have kids, it's called their room. But you know, you get that. You just get overwhelmed. You feel like you can't control it. Well, you know, I can get that way. My wife can get that way, but we fight against it. So as you raise up kids, you got to teach them. Kids naturally are going to do that. Except for a couple of you. You were weird as kids, okay? But they naturally got to train them to keep a room clean. But what we learned is I used to get in these bad fights when my kids were small, like, just clean your room. And it would get so out of control. And finally, Carrie figured something out. Kids, when they're small, they can get a mess in their room that is beyond their ability. It's not just make them, they are not capable of handling it. It's a mess that is out of their control. And the only way that they're ever gonna get the room clean is Carrie would go in there and help them. And she'd say, okay, I'm gonna show you how to clean my room again, okay? And once you get Dommy and Daddy's room clean, that'll be, no, I'm just kidding. But we learned that you get this mess out of control that you can't clean up on your own. I just explained to you the Bible, the whole, what God's story is, why he gave us the Word of God, what the story of the Bible is in a nutshell. It's a story about how God created this world. He created perfect and perfect harmony with him and everything else. And then we humans messed it up. And we didn't make a little mess. Sin, ignoring God, going our own way, tore at the very fiber of how our universe works. And it made a mess that is so colossal that we can't clean it up. And so God, who had every right to shut the door to us and to this planet and say, we're just not going to use that part of my creation ever again. Instead, burst into the room and said, I'm going to clean the mess up. And all you have to do is trust me. If I say, put this on that shelf, do it. If I do this on that, do it. But I'm going to clean up the mess. That's the Bible. It's what we said. Spoiler alert, what the Bible's really about. And really, that's what I meant when last week when I said the Bible is really, it's the story of the one true perfect God passionately pursuing prodigal people. And that's really what it is all about. And matter of fact, I want to read a passage here before we get into this, because how this sermon series is going to work out. Last week, we had a theme called proof. And I kind of talked through how the Bible, you can trust the Bible. It's reliable, it's remarkable, and it's redemptive. If you missed it, go back and listen to it. But each week, as we look at a section of the Bible, I'm going to do a couple things. There's going to be a theme, and this week I want to talk about promise. And I'm going to do an overview of a section, kind of a quick flyby, kind of seminar bill. I'm going to try to stick to what I wrote down and just go for it. And then as we get the bigger picture of a section, I want to jump in and take one story, one of the stories in this story, to kind of pull out and look a little bit closer at the theme of that part of Scripture. Because if you look into Genesis chapter 12, it's the first book of the Bible, there's a couple verses I want to read because it gives us an outline of the whole Bible. It basically lays out the outline of the Bible. And here's it. This is a man named Abram, who God changed his name to Abraham. At this point, you know, most of the people, you know, God already flooded the world. You know, people have just started messy, you know, made a mess of it. He cleaned up the mess, made a mess again, and people aren't following him. And he lays out his plan of what he's going to do to clean up and help us. And so he says to this man, Abram, who's living, he lives right now in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur, doesn't that sound like an awful place? You know, but it's actually a very modern, one of the best cities of the day. And he's a wealthy man, and God speaks to him and calls him out. He said, the Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you. And then it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had instructed. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left. He's not a young man. So there's your outline. God goes to this one person, the single man, and he says, I want you to leave everything. Leave it behind. I'm going to give you a new land. I'm going to give you a new place. And I'm not even going to tell you where it is yet. Just leave and follow me. And so that's really the theme in the outline of the Bible. Is he says, I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. So I'm calling a person. I'm going to form you into a people. I'm going to give you a place, the promised land. And then through you, the whole world will be blessed. That's the Bible's outline. That's the story of what every book of the Bible is telling us about. It's actually talking about God's plan to redeem us. He's going to call out a person. He started with Abraham here. And then he will form into a people. Those people we're going to see in the Old Testament is the Israelites. And through those people, he gives them a place. And through that, he's going to bring the Messiah, which is the ultimate plan of the whole thing's building towards. Jesus Christ is going to come and clean up our problem with sin. And that is the blessing to the whole world. What you don't know is he's saying here in the beginning, they don't understand how that's going to play out because it's the beginning of it. But the Old Testament covers mainly the calling of the person, the people, and the place. The New Testament really details out and explains the rest of the plan, how the whole world is going to be blessed through Jesus coming and being the Messiah. There you go. We're done. Let's pray. I just explained the Bible to you. And that's really it. But yet, it's a really huge book. Why? Because to explain that, the Bible is a book of books, and it involves story. See, it's big. It's story. It tells it in story. It's God reveals himself through story, and it's God's story, his redemptive plan, and through it, he reveals who he is to us in these stories. And in it, we get revealed the stories of individuals and these people and this nation. And by seeing this interaction, we learn God is revealed to us through what he does, and we understand what he's doing by putting ourselves in the place of the people in the story. Their story is our story, and it's all a story of God revealing himself. And that's why it's long, and that's why sometimes we get confused. But the ultimate thing is, if you were gonna meet someone and go through life with them, like say you met your spouse or whatever, would you sit down and go, your first date, would it just be like an interaction of, here's my bullet point list of things that I want from you and things I expect, and here's what I'll do, and you give me a list back, and that's how you're gonna relate? Would that work? Well, maybe some of you really organized people, it might, I'm not sure. No, that's not how it works. You'd wanna get to know the person. And how do you get to know someone? By just giving bulleted points about yourself? No, you get to know someone by doing life, by getting into their story, by hearing their story, by experiencing their story. And that's really why the Bible is put together the way it is God knows that we are storytellers. We relate through story. And so that's what he does. He reveals his story through our story, and it interacts, and it's a beautiful thing. And so that's why the Bible is the way it is. So what I'm gonna do here is I wanna each week take a different section of how the Bible's put together, overview it, then look at one person. And so let's talk a little bit about this Bible. Like I said last week, the Bible's not a book. The Bible is actually a library of books, 66 to be exact. And there's 66 books written by 40 different authors over about a 15 to 1800 year period on three different continents and three different languages. Yet it all has that same story. That story, what he promises, this promise to Abraham, is what the whole rest of the Bible story is about. And so as it's divided into groups, of course, you've probably heard the first major division. I kind of want to take it apart and look at it, because if you ever had figured out how to do well in a college class, you know, you get a textbook and the teacher says, hey, you need to read through page 50 by our next class. Some of you probably really struggled because you heard read page 1 to 50. So what did you do? You went and you opened your book to page 1. You started reading until you got to 50. And you got really lost. It was very difficult because no one ever taught you that the first thing you do when you get a textbook that you're going to want to understand the whole story is you look in the table of contents. You read the chapter titles. You look, because then you feel, kind of get a feel for how it's laid out. You then thumb through the pages, thumb through the book. And the best thing to do that I recommend everybody is you read boldface type, anything italicized, look at any chart or map or any sentence under a picture. And here's the thing, that'll help you understand. Matter of fact, you can trust me that I know there are several college level classes you can get an A in, A minus, if that's all you do. Is look at the boldface type and don't read the whole thing. Don't ask me why I know that for a fact, but believe me, that is a fact. Now you're thinking, well, wait, you're the guy teaching us the Bible. I didn't do that in my Bible classes, okay? But I'll stop there. So that's this overview part, is let's look at the table of contents, because I think if we can understand kind of the bigger picture, you won't be as intimidated or confused if you start getting in and reading through it. My goal is, since God reveals who he is through his word, if I am gonna follow and know him and only hear the Bible when someone like me preaches it, that'd be like trying to be married and only spending a few minutes a week getting to know your spouse. Now some of you, that's all I do. Yeah, and that's why your marriage is struggling. You see, I want us to not be afraid to interact with God's story, because this story is our story. So as we look over the Bible, let's talk about this. Let's look at the table of contents. Let's kind of look at this idea. First of all, Old Testament, New Testament. That's probably the first division. Most of you got that one right. Hey, there's an Old and New Testament, right? And then some of you think Old Testament, angry God, New Testament, happy, nice God. That's not true. The whole Bible is this same story. The one true God's passionate pursuit of his prodigal people. God coming into our mess and saying, I can clean it up. And then what Abraham did is he trusted and followed him. It's always been a story of God's going to do it. All our job is to have faith and trust. That's what we're supposed to do. Trust him. That's the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament covers those first parts. The, like I said, the part from creation to calling of the people to forming of the nation of Israel, all the way to that point. And then the New Testament picks up the story, the blessing to the whole world. That's really what it is. And the Old Testament has 39 of the 66 books. 39 of those books. Now, they can be divided into four different sections. Now, I'm going to kind of do this kind of quick, start talking through this. Now, I just got told that all of these notes, like I'm going to start having maybe a handout next week, we're going to put all of this on a PDF. I know some of you wanted to write it all down. We're going to get it on a file so you can actually go onto our website and download it so you don't have to get carpal tunnel if you're going to try to write it. But this is my version of making it really simple. So the Old Testament, you can divide those 39 books into four. They're put together in four sections. And those sections are first the books of law called the Torah is what the Jews call it. This is what we're going to look at today. But the books of law, the Torah, is the first five books of the Bible. Maybe you heard it called Pentateuch, Gesuchite. God bless you. You're welcome. The Pentateuch, which just means five scrolls. Because these were originally bound. Moses wrote them. They're the first five books of the Bible, and they're bound together in a volume. It's the original five-volume set of books, you know. So they were put together. That's the books of the law. When the New Testament, whenever the Jesus or the disciples or the scribes or Pharisees quote the law of Moses, whenever it says, and you know it says in the law of Moses, that's what they're referring to is these first five books of the Bible. So that's the law. The second section is the books of history. That's the next 12 books. Now, the first five books are history books as well. They're kind of a subset. So the first 17 books tells history. There's history in it. And when I say history, here's where we try to get confused. We try to make the Bible tell everything. You go in and you want to have every answer to the origins of mankind and all this stuff. The Bible is not trying to give us a history of all of mankind. It's a very targeted history. It's a history of God starting his promise through his people that he started with Israel, and it's a history of that. There's sections that in two sentences, it skips 100 years. And then there's sections that'll spend like an entire chunk of scripture on like one day. It's not a straight up history book. It's a targeted specific history book, but it is history. And that's the 12 books. It's from Joshua through Esther. And they tell, and basically the specific history is the rise of Israel over about 1,000-year period. That's what the history books go into. Then next you have the books of poetry. So that's kind of, let's stop in the middle and have a soundtrack on this thing. It's the next five books. Those are the ones that you might, you know, Job through Psalm and Proverbs, you know, the verbs that stopped being amateur and they went pro. No, I'm not saying it all wrong. It's Job through Song of Solomon. And they're written differently than their books. They have rhythm and repeat, so they can sing and dance. I say that as a joke, but it's actually true. Like Psalms was basically a hymnal. And they are written a little different. And you have to read them through the way they're written, through the poetic kind of ways and things like that. They repeat often the same ideas. They don't move. They're not historical. They just happen during the time of history. And then you have the book of prophets. And I tend to call the grumpy old men section. Just kidding. They're going to hate me when I get to heaven. And there's five major and 12 minor books of prophets. There's actually four major prophets, but Jeremiah wrote two of them. So he's double major prophet. But the idea, you might have heard major and minor, it's simple. It doesn't mean the major prophets are more important. It just means they're more long-winded. Their writings were longer. So Jeremiah is extra long because he wrote two of the five books. So it's like they're longer-winded, bigger books. They're listed first. And then the minor prophets, they're not in any kind of chronological order. They're actually divided by that. The bigger ones first and then the smaller ones. And like I said, it's only the length. So for example, if you took a preacher, I'm a major preacher. Because I'm more long-winded than a minor preacher would be, okay? It's not more important, it's just how long they are. And what the prophets are is you hear prophets, you think prophecy, you think it's all this Nostradamus type stuff. No, what their job was is they were spokesmen for the Lord, the official spokesmen by God. And what they would do is, yeah, they would tell some foretelling of the future, but that was a small part of their writings. When you read, it was mostly forthtelling. They would tell the truth. They would come in and say, all right, here's where he asked you to trust him, king or people, and you're not trusting him. So here's what's going to happen if we don't choose to trust him. And that's really what the prophets are. Lots of stories in there. So that's the four major sections on a bigger picture of the Old Testament. So now let's jump in and talk a little bit about these books of law. They're the first five books of the law. And I just want to do a quick summary of each so we can, I just want you to have a vibe and a feel for what it is. First one's Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. It's like origin stories. It's the beginnings of a lot of stuff. And so if you look at it, it records, of course, the beginning of the universe, man, the Sabbath, marriage, sin. It's kind of funny. Right after marriage begins, sin enters. All right, let's move on. Sacrifice, nations, government. And if you look at what it says, here, the first 11 chapters focuses on events. Then after that, the remainder are on people. It jumps into stories of individual and people. And the book closes, starts with creation, has the promises. You know, there's people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and our primary characters, the main people. And it ends with this man, Joseph, who, as the people of God lived in the promised land, Joseph, brothers got mad at him, sold into slavery. What they meant for bad, God meant for good. He rises through great adversity and ends up, ironically, the number two in command in Egypt. And he saves the land of Egypt from a famine that's going to come. So when the famine comes, Egypt's doing fine. Everyone else is starving. And by God's providence, he took care of his people. Joseph ends up getting his whole family coming to Egypt. So the Jews actually leave the promised land and spend time in Egypt where they're able to flourish. And when we look back now and see what God was doing is flourishing there, they were able to grow and grow into a nation size of people. The problem is you get to the book of Exodus. So that book ends with them kind of going to Egypt and looks like they're flourishing. You get down the road, Pharaoh dies, Joseph dies, the people of God are flourishing. The Egyptians get threatened by that, so they enslave the people. And so now they're slaves. And like I said, their story is our story. Do you realize every one of these stories that God is telling about these people has, there's what's called the higher level and the lower level story. The higher level is God's plan. It's what he is doing, and he's picturing it and showing us pictures. Nothing's going to stop God's higher level plan. But the story kind of maps the mess. The people of God are now in Egypt. Now they've been enslaved. Just like us, when we try to follow God, we end up in a mess. We're enslaved to sin. God has to free them. And so Exodus describes that process. That's where this guy Moses rises up and becomes the leader. It's in Exodus where God sends him, and he goes to Pharaoh and is like, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh won't listen, he had those 10 calamities and these plagues. Finally, he relents, and the people get freed and their freedom, and they travel, and they end up at this place, Mount Sinai, where the law is given. And chapter 20 contains the 10 commandments. And like I said, our story is their story too. So here God frees them. He gets them out of slavery. They cross the Red Sea of sea parts. They have a pillar of fire by day guiding them, by pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. They've seen all these miraculous things happen. They get there. Moses says, "Hey, you stay here to go talk to God." He's up on the mountain. And guess what? He stays there a little bit longer than everyone's comfortable with. They go, "Man, I think he died." So then they go to Aaron. "We need another God to worship." And so they make this bronze calf and they start worshiping it. I mean, doesn't that sound colossally stupid? After all these things you've seen, you're going to worship something shiny that you just made. And yet, how many of us ignore God to worship the shiny things that we make? Some of us drove here in it. Some of us live in it. You see, we often are challenged to we got the promise giver who has given us a promise. And our struggle as people is when we don't understand how God's going to go about making the power of the promise, we start to doubt the promise giver. That's the story here. So as you think through, as I get ready to transition here, I want you to think about this. When God gives a promise and you hear about it, do you trust the promise giver more than you trust the promise given? Just think, which one do you, we need to trust the promise giver more than the promise given. Because here's the problem. What happened to the Jews and what happens to us is God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Then I'm going to bless the whole earth. That's what it says in 12. But how God brought that promise about is not the way most people imagined it. So the problem is when we hear a promise, hey, if I trust God, God's going to bless me. That's great. And he will. If he gives you the promise, he'll follow through. But here's where we mess up as people. We define what blessing is. So we change what the promise is. God might not mean what you think it is. And so then what happens is, what happens when the promise given is not the promise we imagined? We start to doubt the promise giver. And the whole point of what God's trying to get us to understand is, you can trust the promises given. I bring my power to my promises. But what you really need to trust is me. Just keep that in mind as we keep plugging along, because that's the struggle all the way along. So there's Exodus. Exodus ends with them at Mount Sinai. And then Leviticus picks up, and that could be entitled How to Be Holy. And Leviticus, doesn't that just, this sounds awful. It sounds like a monster movie. You know, beware of the Leviticus. You know, and it's really, it comes from the Levites, the tribe that was the priestly class. They were the ones, the priests. So Leviticus was a manual where God, it doesn't really go forward that much in the chronology. It's when they were at Sinai. You know, Exodus starts, they get out of Egypt, and then it finishes with them dwelling with God at Mount Sinai, camped out. Leviticus is what God gave them while they were there. It's what Moses learned from God. He brought down, it's a manual of worship for Israel under the law. The theme is how a sinful, a messy people can approach a clean God. How do us with the messed up lives, how can we approach a holy God? And it also points to the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Spoiler alert, every one of these stories, every one in the Bible points to the ultimate redemption, which is Jesus. And Leviticus is one where if you've ever like talked or read your Bible or looked in it or just happened to just flop out like you did this method of, I think I should try to read the Bible. And if you ever ended up in Leviticus, you usually were terrified. And there's a lot of arguments over Leviticus because Leviticus is where there's all these laws given and the sacrificial system is explained. And I think we get confused because we're like, wait, I thought God was a God of grace. This is where we get the idea of all this legalism and laws. Like, yeah, God did put some very strict laws down and he gave a sacrificial system for how to deal with breaking those laws. And but here's the thing. You think that it's, so it's about we have to do these things. No, even in Leviticus, it's, we misunderstand what God is doing. It's still a matter of grace and trust. You see, God gave them the laws for two reasons. One, the law of God reveals the heart of God. It reveals who he is. He is holy. This is who I am, and I want you to be like me, but you're not. So here's the laws. He also knew in giving the laws that we couldn't do it. We're gonna mess it up, and we can't do it. The law was never meant to make us right before God. God never intended us to live through law. He wants us to be like him. But you don't get him to like you through law. The law was intended to reveal who God is and reveal that we're not him, and then show the fact that we can't keep the law. And because we can't, we have to put faith and trust in him. That's what the sacrifices were for. The sacrifices weren't a way to make you. They're to show you that you can't be right. And then we're like, but the Old Testament, man, they were bloody. The sacrifice, killing an innocent animal, that's so sad. Those people were jerks. You know, and you get depressed. But that was the point. The point of God saying, kill this innocent animal and the blood, what he's trying to show us is that's how hideous sin is. That is how dark running away from me is. That's how sad it is. And that's how costly it is to clean it up. He's setting the stage for Jesus. But even back then, it was faith in God. That's the whole story. Leviticus. So then you move into Numbers. I was under the impression there'd be no math. Numbers isn't a math book. The title Numbers, it actually relates, there was two censuses taken of the people, and that's where it gets the name Numbers. But what it really is what it says, it's called the 40-year journey. It records Israel's nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as a result of disobedience. See, what happens is in Numbers, that about the first 12 chapters, God, they've built up, he's dwelt with them at Sinai, they're ready, he explains, they know who they are as a people to be set apart, to trust God, and then he moves them out, and he takes them to the border of the promised land on the plains of Moab, it's called, and they can see over into the promised land. And that's the first 12 chapters. It gets them there. They're supposed to go in, and now that I've made you into a great people, I've blessed you, and now you're going to take this land. And I'm going to show the world that I took a little people like you, an insignificant people like you, and I'm going to do things that people are going to say, how did they do that? Exactly. Only God could do this. So when they go and look and land, they get a little bit intimidated. They send in 12 spies, one for each tribe. They come back, and the land was pretty well fortified. There's big armies. It was bigger. And that's the whole point. God was saying, I'm going to take little old you, and I'm going to do something that makes the whole world tremble because look at what I did. But they got confused. So they got scared. So when they came back, 10 of the 12 spies were shaking in their shorts, and they said, we can't take the land. We can't take it. There's too many people. There's fortified cities like Jericho. Refer to last week's sermon. You can't do it. Two of them said, God told us to do it. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's ours. We should just trust him. Their names was Joshua and Caleb. Well, guess what the people listened to? Well, if it gives you any clue, they tried to kill Joshua and Caleb. So they didn't want to listen to God. So what God declares in Numbers is, here's the deal. Because of your disobedience and your lack of trust, your lack of faith, you didn't trust me. Anyone 20 years or older is not entering the land. So you're going to raise your kids. You're going to grow up and you're going to learn desert survival skill 101, wilderness wandering 202, and you're going to live out here and you're not going into the land. Now, here's the thing where people think the Old Testament is harsh. Here's where grace is, and here's where it's a great lesson, because their story is our story. We can learn that Numbers is a great book to be in, because guess what? When God says you're not going to the promised land, most of us say, see, that's really legalistic. He says, I cut you from the team. I spit you from my mouth. No, he didn't. The consequence of their decision played out in their everyday life. Because they decided not to trust, they missed out on going into the promised land of the blessing. But if you read the rest of Numbers, where does God go while they're wandering? With them. God didn't kick them out of the family. He didn't reject them. He didn't stop loving them. There's great stories. He stayed with them the whole time. That's a great, valuable lesson for us, that when we don't trust God, he doesn't stop loving us. But forgiveness of our sin also doesn't mean you're not going to suffer consequences for the decisions you make. In the grander scheme of things, we're forgiven. But if I do something knuckleheaded, there could be a very literal, I kill someone, God forgave me, I don't need to go to prison. That's not how it works. And so the challenge there is some of us do what's called cheap grace. You think because you're forgiven, you can just go live however you want because Jesus died for you. Yeah, he'll still love you because he died for you. But he will not protect you from consequences in this life. So it's not a matter of his love. It's a matter of what kind of life are you going to have. But God loved them and stayed with them even in the wilderness. So if you've disobeyed God and you feel like you're in the wilderness of a consequence, he still loves you. He'll still be with you. You can still trust him. It's a great story. So then we end with Deuteronomy. There's a great sounding book. Deuteronomy means second law. Love God, obey God. Moses does a review of the laws set forth in Exodus and Leviticus. And what it really is, the best way to describe Deuteronomy is they're sitting there, it's 40 years later, they're sitting back where they were in Numbers. They're back looking at the promised land. This generation is ready to go. There's only three of them left from the previous generation. There's Moses, who he made some decisions that he's not going to enter into the promised land. He prepared the people, he got them ready, but he's going to die. Joshua's going to be the leader. That's the next book. Because there's two guys from the previous generation that get to go into the promised land. Can you guess who they are? Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua's going to be the leader. So they're sitting there. All you have is this younger generation that were young when they saw what their parents did. And now it's their chance. And here's the way I describe Deuteronomy. It sounds kind of slow and boring, but what it is it's like Moses led a team to the brink of a championship. And they didn't win. They blew it. Moses has another team that's about to go to the brink of the championship. And this is the ultimate locker room talk before they go into this game. And what it is it's three messages. Moses gives three. Mo gives three messages. Three Mo messages. There, that's the book of Deuteronomy. Three Mo messages. And you know, you're gonna go to your grave never remembering anything I ever said to you about the Bible. And you're going to go, Deuteronomy is three Mo messages. And it's about, you're getting ready to go in the land. Let me review. Where have we been? And he talks about the laws and how God was the provider. He's the promise giver. He's the one to trust because he's given us the promise. What does that mean for us now? Here's what he expects. And then what does that mean for our future? That's Deuteronomy. So there you go. I just kind of covered the whole history. There's lots of stories in there you can go read, but hopefully now you can understand. I know kind of what's going on. But here's the thing. If I just stopped there, you had some great information and a couple mispronunciations, and that's about it. But if we just approach the Bible and learn information, we've missed the point. What God wants us to do is interact with his story through their story and apply it to our story. And so if we don't get to the point of transformation instead of just information, it means nothing. So what I want to do is pull out this man, Abraham, who God had given him that original promise. And I want to look at a story in the later in his life to kind of wrap this thing together, to kind of look a little bit closer, finish off by diving into one story and talking about what it means to us. And it really is a story about, do you trust faith? Do you trust the promise giver more than the promise given? And so it's in Genesis chapter 22. And what's going on is a little bit later. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. He then came to him a little bit later and said, I am going to make you a great nation, which probably was baffling to him at his age. And he said, but this is how it's going to work. Your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. He's going to have a son. That sounds weird. Well, then it doesn't happen for like 14 years. So now they're getting really old. It's impossible. But he gave a promise. But Abraham was learning what that means, to trust the promise giver more than the promise given. Because when he's given this promise, he's going to have a son, and then it seemed ridiculous, he started to make a few mistakes. That's what I love. It says Abraham was accredited to righteousness because of his faith. Not his works, his faith. But you know what? His faith wasn't perfect, just like yours and I's. He made mistakes along the way. He was given this promise, and he made a few mistakes that I think we can make along the way. The first thing he did about this whole thing of having a kid when he was old and it seemed impossible was what I call the settle for less principle. He had a guy in his household, Eliezer, that we don't know, was he a nephew, was he another kid from something else, I don't know, but he ran the household for him. And at one point he gets along and he tries to settle for less. He goes to God and goes, God, just make it him. He's the seed, make it Eliezer, settle for, I go, let me help you out. I know this seems impossible, so just let it be him, settle for less. Have you ever done that? A promise of God in your life and you're like, well, I don't see it happening, so I'm just gonna settle for something less, just let it be him. I see that in a lot of dating relationships, especially a lot of young Christian women. You like, God says, don't be unequally yoked. Look for a righteous man. And you just don't see any on the horizon. So you settle for less. Can't it just be him? Don't nudge the guy you're sitting next to, ladies. Even if it's true. Because then there's the second thing he does. So when that's not, God says no. Later on, Sarah hatches a plot that he agrees to that in their culture is very acceptable. You take a maidservant, you make them a secondary wife, it raises them in honor, and if you produce the heir, they get to be the one that produces the heir. So they kind of go that route. I call that the do-it-yourself faith. So now it's like, all right, God said no to that. Well, then you know what? Maybe what he means is I just need to go make this happen. I see us doing that a lot. God makes a promise and you don't see it happening fast enough. So you follow the world's way of success. You do what they do to try to make something work. You give in and you do stuff that's not what God says in order to get what you think God says he promises you. We do that all the time. We go around God. So he's now learned. Finally, that produces the son Ishmael. And if you read about the Middle East and people lobbing Israel at missiles at Israel and them lobbing back, you know who those basic nationalities trace all the way back to? The descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are still fighting. Bad mistake. Do it yourself created a lot of problems. So then finally, Isaac comes along the way God promised. Now, Abraham's learned a lesson about faith. Well, now we fast forward a few years. He's a boy. And you come to chapter 22, and it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Now, you hear the word test, and here's what you automatically think, but I just want to set this up for you. When we hear test, we hear grade. When God tests, you think he's grading you. All right, I'm going to test you and see, all right, you got an A, you got a B, you got a C, you got a D, you got an F, man. Steve, you got to work it out better. You mainly got an F because you're wearing an Expos jersey. So come on. That's not what God's doing when he tests us. God, when he tests us, it's not to grade us, it's to grow us. The test God brings in our life is to give us an opportunity to trust him as the promise giver more. And when we trust him more, he reveals more of himself. That builds our faith, that takes us to a better place. He's trying to give us something that we don't possess when he tests us. So that's what God comes in and he says he tests him. And here's what he said. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much. Man, he was very adamant and very specific this time. Because you know, Abraham has tried to do it yourself and settle for less. So he wants to make it very clear who he's talking about. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, the one you love so much. And I want you to go to a place in Moriah, the Mount Moriah is where I'm going to take. Go to the land of Moriah. That sounds okay. Father, dad, father, son trip. But then he says, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. What? Take the promise I have given to bear to this great nation, the key to it all, and sacrifice him. What? There are a lot of you don't even like those verses in the Bible, especially moms. I mean, what did Sarah think? And you, in that right there, you're getting uncomfortable with who this God is. Some of you'd say, I would never follow a God that would ever say that. Let me challenge you. What you think God is doing is exactly the opposite of what he's doing. You see, in this culture, every other religion that Abraham would have ever known, the highest form of trust of your God, of devotion to your God, of proving yourself to your God, was to throw a child in a fire. So here's what's crazy. In Abraham's time, to hear his God request that of him would not have sounded abnormal. It would have sounded like, okay, he's asking me what all the other gods asked me to do. This is not the remarkable part. The remarkable part is what God does later on. So stay with me on this. But what is remarkable is about Abraham's response. He knows he has a promise. He knows the promise has been given. And now God's saying, you want to trust me more? Give me the promise back. Do you trust the promise giver? Or the promise given. But look what he does. What he does next defines what faith is. It defines what trust is. We think of faith as just intellectual assent. I believe this list of truths about God. That's faith. That's not what faith is. Faith is I take those truths about God and I trust them. I didn't earn it. I just trust what God says about himself and I put it into practice. That's faith. Because look what it says. It says, early the next morning. The next morning, Abraham got up early. Man, really? He just got told to take the son he loves the most, the promise, and sacrifice him. And he gets up early? He's got to be one of you hyper-organized people. He's like, this is the worst thing I've ever been asked to do. I might as well not burn any daylight. Let's get it going. I mean, wouldn't you in your I know I myself, if I was asked to do something, I go, all right, I'm going to have faith. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to go where he told me to go. But would I get up early to do it? Or would I kind of, you know, eat brunch? Maybe go, now it's a little late. I shouldn't travel in the heat of the day. Let's wait till evening. Well, now it's dinner time. We should probably go to bed and start off, you know, kind of procrastinate for a while. Wouldn't that what you want to do? But no, Abraham shows that his faith that he's learned to trust God is his faith is an act of immediate action. Guys, the best form of trust of God is to not drag your feet, is to act immediately when he asks you to do something. But we do that all the time. We take so many things. And we think that being a mature Christian, to those of us that have been in church a long time, we think a mature Christian is not doing bad things. Do you realize your biggest struggle if you've been a Christian for a long time is usually not stopping the bad things. The biggest struggle where I see people that have known Christ for a while, where you stagnate and stop growing, is you don't realize that not doing the things he's asked you to do is just as much of sin as doing the things he says not to do. So you think committing adultery is such a horrible sin. Do you realize not using your gifts is the same thing? Yeah, I just said that. You think committing adultery is a horrible sin. Not using your spiritual gifts to serve him is just as much a sin. Because you're not trusting him. That's what it is. You're not trusting him. It's the same with my time, my talents, the way I love my family. It's the same as I go after God's call in my life. It's the same with your money. Ignoring God and what he asks you to do with your money is just as bad of a sin. You think that these do these things on the pod, they're optional. And these are the bad things. It's all a matter of, do I trust God or do I not? So Abraham gets that, and he gets up early. He acts immediately. The second thing it says he does, if you keep reading, is he saddles the donkey. He gets the stuff, the wood, and brings the knife and the fire and all that. And basically, that's his. He's not only an immediate action. His faith is a matter of planned action. If we're going to trust God, we got to make a plan. And then finally, the hardest part I could see is it says down here, if you read on the third day, verse 4, on the third day of the journey, he looked up and saw the place in the distance. It took him 3 days. He immediately acted. He planned how to act in God, and then he continued to act. Think about it. You're traveling. You're looking at your son. You're talking to him. You're thinking about it. And you continued even when, you know, that initial God talking to you is kind of awe-inspiring and scary. But now all of a sudden the feeling's wearing off. Wouldn't that get hard? See, that's faith. Let me give you an example. I see this all the time. An example of the fact that we wanted to switch these services. So really, the idea is we want prodigal people to know how much Jesus loves them. So we needed room. So we asked room. But to add services, we need people to serve. We need people that know the Lord to get involved. And what always happens typically is in a church, you push people, and finally a bunch of you said, I've been going to church forever. I've never served. I'm finally going to get around to doing what God asked me to do. And no offense, but some of you said, look at what a good favor I'm doing for God. When the fact is you've been living in disobedience for up to years and years and years and years and years, and you're finally getting around to listen to him. So then you get, because it's all exciting, the next biggest thing that happens is you start quitting once it gets hard. You know what I'm proud of this church? We needed over 100 people to sign up, and you did. Did you realize last week was the first time in the history of this church that everybody that was signed up to serve showed up on their day? Every single person. And God brought a blessing of 700 more people. That's, yeah, good job. Golf clap. Keep it up. Serving is tiring. I went on adrenaline the last 2 weeks, but I guarantee in about 2 months, this Saturday night, my whole family's been changed, altered. Everyone else rotates. Sean and I'm here every weekend, every Saturday, every Sunday. I'm going to probably hate this in a few months. But if it's what God asked us to do to reach his community, it's what I'm going to do. Because I trust the promise giver. So that's what Abraham does. He does it. And they end up at Mount Moriah. And so it says, so Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned. Oh, wait, I skipped an important part. Sorry, go back. Verse 5. Eyes, I should probably wear my reading glasses. Verse 5. Stay here with the donkey, he says to the servants. Abraham told his servants, and look what he says. The boy and I will travel a little farther. And also he says something that if we didn't have the New Testament that kind of declares what he was thinking, you could assume he's lying here to try to not let the boy know what's going on. But it kind of gives you the idea that he has a faith in the promise giver, that he knows that somehow this promise is going to work out no matter what I do. Because he goes, stay here. We will worship there, and then we'll come right back. And you think maybe he was covering his steps. But here's what's crazy. In Hebrews 11, it talks about this moment. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So he's saying he's about to offer the promise given back to the promise giver. But then it says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. So right there, we now know in that moment, he said, we'll be right back. In his heart, he thought, if God has guaranteed me, and I got this right, that he is the promised child and he hasn't had kids yet, even if he dies, my God has the power to bring him back from the death. So I will trust him even to the point of death. And that's called, he believed in a resurrection. What's crazy about this is there was no talk of resurrection in this era of time. It had never been thought of. It had never been taught. That wasn't a common illustration. Just his reasoning and his faith in God said a resurrection would happen. Isn't it interesting that they spent 3 days going, almost in effect for 3 days, his son was already dead. And then on the third day, he came back to life because he was, you know, in a sense, he did. Does that sound familiar? So he listens to God. And here's the part for all you moms, you're like, man, how could God even ask him to do this? He's not being cruel. What he's asking Abraham to do is, we're going to realize in a minute, whenever God speaks and they make him talk like a person, sometimes our language is inadequate. So we think he's talking like someone who doesn't know something, but that's not what he's saying. I'll show you what I mean. So he placed the wood, he got all ready, and the two of them walked together. His son said, we have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. See, a faith, real faith is a trust. It's immediate, planned, continued action. And it's a trust that says, I will not withhold from God anything because I absolutely trust he will provide. But see, God gives him a test for him. It's to grow him. Some of us got to realize, some of us, you don't really trust God to provide because you never have given him a chance to provide. You're trying to do it yourself. I don't care what it is, a relationship thing, a work thing, a serving, time, using your gift thing. I don't have time. Well, do you know, have you ever sacrificed the time? Financially, be honest, I got to say it. Many of you are like, I can't give. I can't do what God asks. I can't support my church. Why? Because I'm broke. Well, you have no idea. You've never given God a chance to provide for you. The time to give is when you don't think you can. Because that's when he'll provide. That's what Abraham's learning here. And he says, I trust that God's going to provide. I'm just not sure. And, you know, they walk on. When they arrived at the place where God had told him, Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. Gets all the way to the point. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied. Here I am. Here is the remarkable part. You see, any God of that day, a false God, would have said, prove yourself to me with the ultimate sacrifice. Give me your son. So when God asked him, he's like, that sounds hard, but you know what? I'm going to trust. The remarkable part is not that God said to do it. What God was trying to reveal to Abraham is the type of God he was. You trusted me and you thought you would do it, but here's what you got to know. Don't do it, he says. Stop. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. The part about now I know, it's not meaning God didn't know before. What he's really saying, if you take apart the Hebrew there and look at it, a better accurate translation would say, now we know, meaning now you know, Abraham. You now have been given the gift of knowing that you trusted me more than anything else. You know that now. You had the opportunity to do it and you did it. And now let me give you the reward. Let me reward you with revealing more of who I am to you. I am not the God like all other gods that would say, kill a baby, because that's useless, powerless, and accomplishes nothing, and it doesn't make me love you more. That's nothing. That's hideous. Don't lay on him. I am the God that says, stop. Don't do that. You can't do that. That won't clean up the mess. That's insane. I'm the God that says don't. You know why? Because I'm the God that can only be, I'm the only God that can fix this. That's not going to fix the mess. You can't do that. Stop. Don't do it. And now you know that I will provide. Because then it goes on and says, they looked around and there came a ram was caught in the thicket, and they had their sacrifice and they were able to sacrifice it. And he now learned a great lesson. I can trust the promise giver more than the promise given, because no matter what, I know whatever he says is going to happen is going to happen. And all I got to do is trust him. My goal, my job is merely faith. Just trust him. And here's what's amazing about what he's revealing to him right there. He didn't even know. He's talking about resurrection. His son was basically dead for 3 days, and now he gets him back, but he didn't have to literally kill him. He did it on Mount Moriah. Go study history. Mount Moriah was the place that King David comes along later on and trying to offer a sacrifice to God. It belongs to a farmer. He has this threshing floor, and he goes, I want this. And he goes, take it, king, it's yours. He goes, no, I will offer nothing to my God that didn't cost me anything. I'm going to sacrifice. And so he buys that spot. He worships there. He builds this little altar there. And then his son comes along later on and puts the temple right there. That is where the temple is built, where they offer these sacrifices, looking forward to what God's going to come. And then Jesus walks in a couple thousand years later, and he says, I am that sacrificial lamb. And he dies on the cross. So what God is saying is, stop. Stop. Don't offer your son. But in 2,000 years, another executioner's hand's going to be up in the air. And it's going to have a hammer in it. And God the Father is not going to say stop. And that hammer is going to go in to the hands and feet of my only son. You need to stop where I won't, because I am the only one that can clean up this mess. And that's the God you know. A God who is passionately pursuing you. And when I ask you to sacrifice and trust me, when God asks you and I, because their story is our story, when God asks you to serve or give or share or go through a valley of the shadow of death or go through something tough, whenever he asks you to pick up a cross as Jesus comes along, count the cost and pick up your cross and carry it. Every time he asks you to carry a cross, he knows that on the other side of that cross is a resurrection, something better, a resurrection of faith, something stronger. If you keep having this attitude that when God says, I want you to give me this, you think he's taking something from you, you've missed the whole point of the Bible. When he asks you to give something, it's because he's going to hand you something better back. And that doesn't mean if you give me money, I give you more money. He's going to give you a faith, a stronger belief, a belief that if I can trust God with money, I know that I will trust God when something way more dangerous comes along than money. But if we don't trust, we miss out on that blessing. When we trust in promises given, meaning, God, I just want to be safe, I want to be happy, I want to be this, and there's all these things, and you define how it works. So you trust that more than you trust the promise giver. So now that I've explained that, which one are you? Are you willing to trust the promise giver? What is he asking you to do? Are you going to step out in faith? Only you know. What's he asking you to trust him with? You don't have to prove yourself to him. He wants to give you something when you put your faith in him. And he'll be there with you. That's the story of the first five books. He's with you. He's already got the plan. He's picturing Jesus Christ, what he was going to do long before it happened. Long before it happened. I heard this story about what it means to just know that God loves you so much that you just need to trust him. It was a woman called this pastor, and she was in his church. She said, hey, you don't know my dad, but he's got about a day or so to live. Could you just go pray with him? He's down there by himself right now. And the pastor's like, yeah, okay, I'll go. And when he came into the hospital, he saw that if this was the man's bed, right up by his head, he had a chair sitting right there almost as if you're looking at it. And he goes, oh, you expected me. Your daughter must have let you know I was coming. She goes, no, who are you? And he goes, well, I'm a pastor. I came to talk to you, but you already had a chair. He goes, I was praying. I was talking to Jesus. He goes, what? He goes, well, back a long time ago when I was struggling in my faith and struggling in trusting God, I would have these times when I just was wrestling and I wanted to talk to him. But yet when I was praying, it just seems like I'm praying into nothingness. You ever feel that way? It's like, what am I talking to? And a friend of mine suggested, just put a chair in front of you and visualize the fact that Jesus is sitting there, because he's there, he's real, he's there with you right there. So just talk to the chair, not talk to the hand, talk to the chair. So that's what I've been doing for 30 years. And I'm going through a tough thing and my time's up. So I was just, you know, talking to him. So the man's like, okay, well, can I pray with you? He goes, sure. He goes, does Jesus mind if I sit in his chair? They sat, they talked, they prayed, he left. Daughter calls back next day. Says, my dad died early this morning. Matter of fact, I walked in and found him. He just died. He goes, oh, I'm so sorry. She goes, you know, it's really strange. I go, he wasn't really in his bed. I go, well, he was kind of in his bed. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, well, his lower body went in his bed, but his upper body was laying in a chair. And he had a smile on his face. You see, he died with his head in the lap of his Lord. And even though it was time to die, he could smile. If you take nothing else away when we overview these sections of the Bible, realize that's the story. No matter what you're going through, you can put your faith and trust God. Put your head in his lap and say, I trust you and I hold on to you because I trust the promise giver to bring the power of playing out the promise given any way you want. Father God, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for just how much you love us. And God, I just pray for each one of us in this room. Some of us are going through some tough stuff. Some of us are having a hard time seeing the promises. Some of us are just facing battles. And Lord, I pray that you give each one of them the faith of Abraham that says, I will trust you, God, the promise giver. I will trust you and you alone. I pray this in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great day.